So don't sit too close to the person next to you. But I'm not also going to tell you that you have to buckle in. I'll try and get through this thing in a comfortable amount of time, I promise you. Ryan and I and Pastor Mike and everybody, we've been strategizing for a few months on how to do a sermon series in August when we're all together. And the sermon series is called Going Deeper. And let me give you a little bit of the background on that. Oftentimes, Pastor Ryan comes and he preaches, and we preach on a theme, and we reach into the scriptures, and we take a theme, and we talk about it. Or he preaches one week, and I'll preach another week, and Pastor Michael preach another week, and maybe the Lord's told us something, and so we get a portion of scripture here, and a portion of scripture there, and a portion of scripture here. Very rarely do we park it and sit and study a particular passage. And so Romans 8, whether you know it or not, could be the most influential passage in the most influential book in church history, Christian church history. Every major change that's happened as a result of studying the Bible has virtually happened as a result of studying Romans, this idea that life was something before we met Jesus Christ, and now we've been made new. Romans is an examination of everything that that God wants us to be, from individual servants of Christ to a corporate body who reflects Christ, to those who go out into the world and challenge people in their belief system. It's just a comprehensive book, and we have kind of parked ourselves right in the middle of this to talk about some really important issues as they deal with salvation. I've become more and more convinced over the years that when we talk about God, sometimes we leave God out there in the abstract. We use words like salvation, and we use words like faith, and we use words like love. All these things that we know kind of cognitively, but we don't have a real root in. So today, as we look at Romans, I want to look at a couple of different things. The first thing I want to look at is the person who is writing the letter. And this person's name is Paul. And Paul, if he is anything else, is three things, and not necessarily in this order, but he is three things. First and foremost, Paul is an observer. He is someone who walks into a situation, whatever that situation may be, and he looks around for the signs and symbols that people use to define themselves. He grabs hold of those symbols, and then he becomes the second thing that he is. He becomes a teacher. He says to the people who are around those signs and symbols, here's what you value. Here's what you hold. Let me tell you why or why not those things don't add up to what it is God has in mind. Because thirdly, if Paul is anything, apart from an observer, apart from a teacher, he's a pastor. And Paul believes that there is this ancient story that we all belong to, this ancient story that's tried, that's true, that never fails, that people have lost sight of. And as a result of having lost sight of it, he's always trying to bring them back. Rarely does he condemn. It really bothers me when I look into the world and people who don't really have anything to do with Jesus or anything to do with the church look at the writings of Paul and call him every name in the book because of his old-fashioned ways. And I don't think that's the case. I think if you look at the book of Romans and if you look at Paul's writing and if you line it up to the era in which he lived, the Apostle Paul gave birth to the lives that we live here today. He was the first person to talk about equality in worship. He was the first person to talk about equality of women. He was the first person to talk about representation of a body, well, each individual being a representative of a body. And he changed the world. He changed the world because he observed things. And that's kind of what Ryan has been talking about these last couple of weeks. So what I want to do is just kind of back up, give you some indications as to what we've talked about, and then I want to move into our next passage. But before we do that, I would like to read the passage to you in my own choppy way. Okay. We are going to be working out of Romans 8, 18 through 25. And this is what it says. And my version may be a little different than yours. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal in us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal unto his children who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning since the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste for future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. My opinion, and hopefully by the end of this sermon this will become clear, this is what salvation is. And Paul pulls out of there a couple of signs and a couple of symbols that I think help us to translate what salvation looks like in a real and concrete way. Let me start out. I've used this illustration before, but I grew up in near Chicago, and same is true of any big city, but whenever you're driving down the freeway, you always see signs that tell you, you've just entered X, you've just entered Y, thank you for coming to X, thank you for coming to Y. And in Chicago, basically there's Chicago. Everyone knows where Chicago is. It's got the big shoulders. It's the big place that everything starts, from its opinion, and moves out to the west. And as you go down the freeway, you begin to see towns, and it became something of an oddity, I guess, in the 1980s, early 90s, that every town had to have a sign that sort of set it apart from other towns, and it had its little slogans and everything like that. I lived in a town called Aurora, which is kind of the last train stop out of town, and you would go from Chicago, which didn't need its own street signs, to Elmhurst, which would call itself the green city of trees or whatever it might be, have little sparkly things on its sign, and then it would go out and go to Wheaton, God's land, and then you would continue to go on, and you'd get to Aurora, which was my hometown, and on Aurora's street sign, for every year that I can remember, it had some sort of graffiti on it, okay? Now, when you're driving out of town, you don't see anything, and then all of a sudden you see graffiti, you realize that you've entered a place that is not like any other. The town next to it is Naperville, and Naperville's sign said, "Welcome to Naperville, we're not Aurora." So the point is that you can tell a lot about a city's values by looking at its signs and looking at its symbols. Linden, right? You got a big old... It just occurred to me. Linden. If you drive through Linden, we value dead people and tractors. Right over here. And we'll just leave that at that. But the Apostle Paul is classic at this. And possibly he's classic at this because it's what everyone does. The Apostle Paul has this incredible ability to walk into a place, observe something, and then translate it and put it into people's language. And the city that we're talking about here, and the city that Pastor Ryan has been talking about the last couple days, or past couple weeks, is the city of Rome. Okay? Let me tell you some things about Rome. Rome is the center of the world, the center of the ancient world. Just like every city that you walk into, these days has a sign that tells you where it is. And this is absolutely no exaggeration, every inch of Rome, every inch of a Roman city was mapped out for a specific reason. Every piece of that particular architecture told a story. Okay? There were signs all over the place. Welcome to Rome, the greatest city on earth, for the most part. Welcome to Rome, the place where you can get anything you want. Welcome to Rome, where you can be healed of all your ills. Wherever you looked, it was a sign and a symbol of the apex of man's ability. And when you walked down the street, it was crystal clear, it was white, and though the hills may be brown, kind of like California, or green with olive trees, you walked into a city on a hill. It was bright, it was brilliant, it almost hurt the eyes when the sun was on it, it was glitzy, and you got there and you were just kind of astounded by it. It was overwhelming how beautiful it was. Now, I personally have an affection for cities, I love cities, don't want to live in any cities, but I love cities, I love going there. And I grew up near Chicago, and I would go into Chicago as much as I could, and I liked Chicago. It's a good city, lots of fun there. But a couple years ago, I got the chance to go to New York City for the first time. And I don't know if any of you have been to New York City, but New York City is like every city in America on steroids. It is just huge. It's huge. It's enormous. It's energetic. It's glitzy. You walk in, it's like modern Rome. I mean, you can't get past the flash and the flare, and it is just alluring. It's just incredible and stunning, and you can't move sometimes because you can't believe how much is going on around you at any given second, and you don't want to know everything that's going on around you every living second, but you're overwhelmed by it because you're just a small little dot in the center of the world. Likewise, last year, Pastor Mike and I went to Shanghai. Now, Shanghai is 3 times bigger than New York City. And it is beautiful, stunning, clean, glorious. And you walk through the city and you're like, I cannot believe human beings have the ability to do this kind of stuff. You are just impressed beyond all get out. It's filled with man's glory and filled with glorious images, and it's spit shine and it's beautiful. And you stand there and you're like, I cannot believe I'm in the presence of something so great. The thing about these two cities is that you're among all this energy. People are always hustling to get somewhere. People are always hustling to do something. And the thing about these cities are, like any city, when you're born into that city, you don't really know any different. It's just the way it is. But sometimes it takes an observer to come to plop himself or herself right down in the middle of it with different sorts of values, with different sorts of lenses, and look at it and say, wait a second, I see what's going on here. See, nobody chooses Rome. Nobody chooses New York. Nobody chooses Shanghai by accident. Okay? They go there for a purpose. You don't bumble into Shanghai. You don't bumble into New York City. You go there. And when you go there, you know that you are committed to a certain sort of lifestyle, because if you don't enter into that lifestyle, it will eat you alive. It will not stop for you. If you're born there, you don't think anything about it. You're like, well, this is just the way it is. This is the way I do it. So Paul walks in and he says to these Roman Christians, wait a second. Do not for a second believe that this is the center of the world. This is not the center of the world. Paul separates the city of Rome into two little categories, essentially. This is what Pastor Ryan has been talking about the last few weeks. He begins to talk about it in a spiritual realm, and he says, there is a spiritual world. There is a spirit of the world, and that spirit of the world is uncertainty. When you're chasing riches, when you're chasing wealth, when you're chasing indulgence, when you're chasing all the things that you think make you happy, you will never have enough, and you will always be uncertain. Paul says this to the Roman Christians. He writes, and he's like, be aware that though you may have been born there, though you may have moved there, all the things that are so impressive about Rome are not the kingdom of heaven. So he says there's another world. There's a world of the Spirit, and that world of the Spirit brings you peace. Ironic peace, which we'll talk about in a second. But Paul basically sets up his whole entire argument before the passage we're going to read today to ask this question. Who are you? What are you doing here? How is your behavior any different than the world around you? Because if God wants one thing from you, Paul says, it's to act like the kingdom of heaven where the kingdom of heaven does not exist. You are to act as light shining in darkness. And as everybody is running around uncertainly, we want you to live as if you know your purpose clearly. And that's a tough thing to do. So Paul says, who are you? And by extension, when we read the book of Romans, I ask you, who are you? Rome may be the center of the world. And in fact, it has signs. All roads lead to Rome. You may be at the center of the world, but this is not the center of the world. Paul looks at it and says, this is just a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. Okay, let's continue to read on. One more thing before we get to our passage. I want to tell you something about the Roman culture. It goes something like this. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it is absolutely true. The Roman culture is color-coded, literally. People wear the color of their class. If they're wearing red, that tells you what class they belong to. If they're wearing purple, that tells you what class they belong to. If they're wearing white. Everybody in town has to wear those sorts of things. Okay? If you do not wear one of those things, you are a non-citizen. Okay? So, Paul writes this letter to the Romans and says, don't forget the message that you've heard from me. The message is that you need to live in this world, but you can't be a part of this world. You have to live differently. Okay? You need to do things differently. Now, one of the problems plaguing Christians, and that years ago, I saw a video series, and Bill Hybels, who was a pastor at a gigantic church in Chicago, told the story of how he had gone to college and he wasn't really committed to Jesus, went to a youth camp, kind of heard the gospel as a counselor and decided, this is what I want to do with my life's work. So we went back home to Michigan where his dad was an entrepreneur and his dad had a factory and money and Bill Hybels had his own credit card. And he went to his dad and said, look, I can't do the family business anymore. I got another calling. I feel the Lord's made a calling on my life. I'm going to have to pursue the ministry. And his dad says to him matter-of-factly, okay, Bill, that's fine. You can make this choice if you want to, but right now I want the company car back. I want the credit card back. Don't call me if you need a loan. There's no more association with this company. If that's the way you're going to go, that's the way you're going to go. Now, in the United States, that works because when you lose something, there's always another option somewhere. But in this culture, you were born to be whatever you were going to be. And when you went to your parents and you said, look, I'm a Christian. I'm not sure I can live this sort of lifestyle. I can't make the sacrifices to the gods that I'm supposed to make. I can't make Rome be the center of my world. You were stripped of your colors. You became an alien to that culture. You became an enemy to that culture. You had nowhere to go. Nobody was going to employ you. And you had no home to live in. So when Paul paints this world, he kind of subtly says, you may be familiar with Rome, okay? That's familiar with you, and it might be comfortable for you to stay in the familiar, but when you become a Christian, when you decide that's no longer the center of the world, you're going to enter the spirit world, and it's going to be alien to you. Now, if any of us were to raise our hands, okay? How many of us would choose to say, I'd rather be an alien than a citizen? I'd rather take each step of my life going in a direction I have no idea where it's going to lead, or I'd rather know each step of the way. That's kind of the picture that he paints. Now, this week, I entered into a world that I'm not altogether familiar with. I decided, God knows why, I decided that I needed to do some house projects, which, if you know me at all, is about the worst decision I could have possibly made. And so I called my friend Jerry Roseman. I said, Jerry, I want to put some siding on my house. I have no idea what I'm doing. I really could use some help. He sends over a guy, and the guy is incredible. I'm always astounded at people who can work with their hands. And he measures, and he gets it, and he'll lay it in, and it's all wonderful. And Jerry said, well, Jeff will help you on this project. I'm thinking to myself, Jerry, please don't do this. I mean, I know I want to save money, but I don't think it's worth it to me to do this. So the guy gives me a little responsibility, okay? I don't know if you know anything about hanging siding, but it's about not the hardest thing in the world. The first 7 pieces of siding that I hung, there were lines that lined them up and told me where to go. I nailed incorrectly. Okay, 75% of everything that I did this week was wrong and needed to be fixed. Okay, he gave me a pretty big responsibility, and I'm going to actually ask for a show of hands for this one. How many of you realize how big of a problem 1/8 of an inch can be? Anybody? See, all of you, okay? That's why I'm here, okay? I don't do it. And every time I did something and I messed it up, I thought to myself, I am ruining this guy's life. I should not be here. That's what an alien feels like. An alien is somebody who looks at the normal and says, you know what? That ain't me. But the problem is, in that culture, if you were an alien, you didn't have any rights. So Paul writes to this Christian community and he says to them, look, you need to rethink how it is that you're going to do things. You need to be reborn, he says. Christians need to be the picture of what salvation looks like. Paul paints a picture of rebirth that I'm going to read here in a second. Now, he doesn't have a death grip on these people. He can't make them do anything. He's just trying to persuade them that what they are into is worth their time. Now, let's go to the scriptures. So Paul looks at them, and he says something important to them. He uses a couple key metaphors. And Paul's a slick, slick guy. He says, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For the creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse." Back to that ancient story thing. Paul wants nothing more than to tie man's behavior into God's original intent. And he subtly mentions creation. And it's interesting because Roman culture is so thoroughly infused with this theory of mythology. And the Roman gods, it is believed, were created by nature. Nature came first, and nature created water, and nature created fire, and nature created the elements, and nature created time. And to rule the earth, they created these mythological gods that they put around. And Paul knows that. He's read the signs. He's read the symbols. He's observed. And he says subtly to the Romans, "You've got it all wrong." To the Christians, he takes them back to the ancient story, and he brings up Genesis 3, which if you read Genesis 3, is the story of the fall of man, where Paul says, or where God says, "Look, you didn't listen to what I wanted. Now I'm going to take everything away from you." Listen, Christians in the Roman world who have nothing to live for, you Christians who think that you are alone in your misery, you Christians who think you're alien to your culture, there was a time in the beginning where mankind made decisions that left him entirely alone. God stripped him and said, "Pregnancy is going to now hurt. Okay, you, man, are going to have to live by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work." And it's interesting, he says to these Christians in a subtle sort of way, the mythological gods that you think were created by nature are no gods at all. The real God is the God who told us that we're going to have to work, that we're going to have to sweat, and that we're going to have to fulfill his perfect plan through community with each other. That's why the Garden of Eden existed. God wanted perfect community. And he says to them, it's time to reinvent that. Going on, he says, "But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the days when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." And he latches on to the primary symbol that everybody in his community can understand to in the next passage. "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, I promised you we'd get through this thing quick. I am looking at the clock. I don't want to buzz through anything, and I don't want to stay too long, but I do want to tell you this story. My first child is not the focus of this story necessarily, but I remember when my wife was pregnant and my first child just did not want to come. She parked herself right there, sort of prophetic, but she parked herself in her mother's stomach. And I remember she was supposed to be born June 18th or something like that, and we went to the doctor's office. And it's the only time my wife, maybe, and I ever agreed in anything related to pregnancy. I said, "Look, we got the nursery ready. We got our bed laid out. You told us a date. It's time for this baby to arrive, okay? It's summertime. My wife's sweaty here. She needs a break." And the doctor, Dr. Cronin, the coolest lady maybe I've ever met in my life, says to me, "Look, the baby's not ready yet." Now, in my mind, even though I know logically that that is the answer, I'm thinking to myself, "No, you don't understand, lady. I am the parent here. I have prepared everything. This child is coming with me. I am going. This child is coming." "No, I'm sorry. The baby is not ready yet." This childbearing thing that you women have, it's like a sorority, like a tribe baby mama. Okay, you guys have had babies, and men can't speak on it, so I'll be very careful what I do here. But I've noticed that it's a social network where every woman is sort of involved in it, right? I see Sarah here. Every week Sarah's getting a little bit closer to that date. I see women around her. I'm like, get them away from her, because nobody ever has a good pregnant story to a pregnant woman. They're like,
oh, I was in labor 145 hours. I came out. The baby was sideways, and the umbilical cord was wrapped around my neck. And I was like, does anybody have a good, I said this in the office the other day, does anybody have a good pregnant story they can tell Sarah? Because I'm sure the girl's getting discouraged. And Melissa Longstreth's like, yeah, I have one. Tessa came out so fast, she drove me to the hospital. So you know where to look if you need it. Anyway, when you start talking about babies, you never talk about the husband. But I'm going to tell you something about the husband. If you don't want to know it, maybe plug your ears. Husbands don't get a lot of say in the sorority, and so I'm just going to be brief here. First of all, I was the luckiest husband ever because my daughter was born the day of the Major League Baseball All-Star Game. My son was born the day before the Super Bowl. Greatest possible days, two guys. You can be in a hospital room for 40 hours. But I remember this process of being just one of stops and starts. And the first hour is kind of exciting, and thereafter it is just not heaven on earth, okay? And I remember, rub my back, don't touch me, rub my back, don't touch me, give me some ice, not the melted ice, give me the real ice. And I didn't know what to do, I was just completely empowered, powerless, right? And then the baby finally comes, and this one doesn't come quickly. And writhing in agony, writhing in pain. And Paul uses this metaphor as something that's just painful and it hurts, but eventually it's liberating. And I didn't find it to be extremely liberating. I found it to be very taxing. The reason it was taxing, and this is one of those things that I think Paul latches onto, is here I am, sort of helpless. Here I am, sort of without any real scope of understanding of what's happening here. I'm not the professional in the room. All I am is the guy who's watching the person he loves the most in the entire world in agony. And all I want to do is make it stop. Okay? All she wants to do is make it stop. But from the perspective of an observer, it's almost inhumane. It's natural, it's real, it's beautiful and all that sort of stuff. But I can tell you from a husband's perspective, you're like, no more of this. Please, stop it. I'll cut the stupid thing out. Please. Until you hold it, it's just a stupid thing, okay? And if you have one kid, you're completely unfamiliar. After the second kid, you're standing there and you realize, okay, this isn't going to last forever. It's just not going to last for everything. Everything will be okay. But every little ounce of experience becomes a little bit more helpful from the perspective of the one who is called to observe. Paul draws this conclusion. He says, you, as a community of believers, need to become the observers. You need to become the eyes and the ears of the community that is suffering as if it is in childbirth. Verse 21, we all want to see the day where we can avoid death and decay. Verse 22, each time we gather, we groan as though we have a foretaste of what is to come. Verse 23, we long for our bodies to be released from this prison. We long to be released from this alienation. We long to be released from this place where we don't fit in. We don't want to be aliens anymore. But Paul says the fact of the matter is you are, and you are for the right reasons. You don't belong to the center of the world. You belong to the king of this world. And when you belong to the king of this world, somebody needs to open their eyes and their ears and be the heartbeat for those who can't see what the end looks like. Somebody needs to observe for this particular community and tell them it's going to be okay. Paul says it's not here yet. We want things to work out for us. We wait for the day that God will give us equal rights as adopted children. We were given this hope when we were saved. But the baby isn't ready yet. Paul says you need to be a community that is different than those who live at the center of the world. Those who have sold themselves out to Rome's values. Those who read the signs every day and believe it. You need to be the ones who say, I'm afraid it doesn't work like that. Who are you? Paul says. Are you Roman or do you belong to God? Are you from New York or do you belong to the kingdom? Are you from Shanghai or are you a Christian? I'm telling you what, it's a different worldview altogether. Now, let me just say briefly, in conclusion, When you have what Paul calls the fellowship of the Spirit, it gives you perspective to overcome the labor pains. I think of the DiTomasos, and I think of how I try and transpose that into my own life, and I cannot imagine what that is like. But I know somebody in this community here does. And I know that if you're in this community, there's a fellowship of the Spirit that can allow you to be God's eyes and ears and voice and observer to that family. I have no idea what it's like to live in a communist country. I have a little bit more after this spring. I have no idea what it's like to leave that place, come to the center of the world, Bellingham, and see all these opportunities around you and think to yourself, I have arrived. I don't know what that experience is like, but I know that those people are not at the center of the world. So we need to partner with somebody who can call them back to where the center of the world actually exists. To be in the fellowship of the Spirit gives us a vision of what will be, a reminder that this isn't it. And it gives us a partner until the baby is ready. Paul looks at this place and says, here's what the signs are telling me. He teaches them and says, listen, all the stories you've been told, they don't line up to the eternal story. And then he pastors them and says, look, I know you're alone. I know you feel like you're alien to this culture. I know you don't belong. I know what's been taken of you. But you have the very thing that God gave us in the beginning, which is relationship and fellowship, which is the marriage that God intended in the beginning. You, Church of God, me, Church of God, are called to be the observers, Christ's eyes and ears, who can give perspective to a world that doesn't quite know itself, but yet has to be different than the world that thinks it is everything. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for what you have given to us, and thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you. Through song, through teaching, through the word, through tithing, through fellowship. Lord, make us the kingdom of heaven. Give us that community that cannot be broken and that can be a light in a dark world. I pray that we will be, and I pray that you will show us how, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.